I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing streams of water and filled the lofty sky. I sing the wisdom that morning passed on to the shining.
Sung this morning how thy wonders are displayed where'er we turn our eyes. As we have met this weekend to discuss this most important subject of marriage, there is a wonder there that astounds us. As we turn our eyes again to it this morning and to your scripture, we pray that those scriptures will, in a new and fresh way, illuminate our minds. This comes only from the great illuminator, the Spirit of God. We thank you for him. We thank you for the comfort that he gives. We pray that will be again our portion today as we allow him to rule our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Privilege to welcome Yvonne Martin to sing for us this morning.
Thank you. Come before His presence. Come before His presence.
Promise of God, you will seek me if you find me. Response to that is number 503. You may turn to that. I have a few announcements before we sing. Some may be visiting here this morning expecting to remember the Lord. Here we will be remembering the Lord for this one Sunday here at Wallenstein at 7:30. This evening, this is so that we can have two sessions with our brother Smith this morning. There are two sign-up lists that have appeared since last night that we would like to announce in the first two services today. If you plan to be here for the fellowship supper, if you're in fellowship with this congregation, there is a sign-up sheet right at the nursery window. On the table there, and everyone is asked to sign. Husband and wife, please use two lines. We're going to have you separate just for this one, not for the dinner, but just for signing that list, so that it's easier for the ladies to count. And then there's also the regular sign-up list will be up between services for people to sign up to bring food for that meal. So we invite you to do that this morning. Number 503, the hymn of response to seeking the Lord and finding Him. That is that we then take that cross and in full commitment leave to follow Christ. After the introduction by Ann, we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
three ladies for ministering to us this morning in music. I will be making a fuller introduction of Mr. Smith at the 11 o'clock service for the people that will be coming in as visitors from the community. We just welcome him this weekend. We've appreciated his ministry, and as he comes to speak to us now, we would pray that God would again give him that grace that he has shown and that clearness of thought in the presentation of this most important topic.
Good morning. It's good to be back again to have the opportunity to share the things of God with you. Overnight, my voice has changed a bit. I've gone from a baritone to a bass, and a little bit gravelly at that, so I hope it will not bother you. It doesn't bother me. I don't have any sore throat, so don't fear on my part. It's just that one of these common colds, I think, is afflicting my voice. And since my host, the Behringers, have kindly doctored me up with some of their medication, I should make it through, God willing. So I hope we can get beyond the scratchy voice and focus our attention on the Word of God. Trust that this, the Lord's Day, will be a good day for His people, and above all, will be a day when our Lord Jesus will be honored by many, many, many voices and hearts around the world. Now I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'd like to do a quick survey of this chapter this morning because of two things. First of all, it contains a series of teachings regarding specific issues relating to marriage, family life. It doesn't answer all of our questions. Paul doesn't address all of our problems here. But the ones that he does address, obviously, we receive with divine authority. And, of course, from these, we derive principles that will help us with a whole variety of problems that may not be identical to those that are here, but that may be, have common ingredients for us to apply. The second reason why we turn here is that I believe that the issues that are discussed here and the responses that Paul gives to the questions that were asked of him do reinforce in a number of different ways our subject for the weekend. That is, the sanctity and the permanence of marriage. And for those two reasons, I think it will be appropriate for us to take a quick survey of this chapter in our studies together this morning. We're not going to exhaust it, so leave a lot of unturned soil for you to plow around in your own studies, but I hope that we'll give a little bit of structure and to whet your appetite to spend a bit more time here if it has been a while since you've carefully worked through 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read from verse 1, and you'll need to follow. I'm going to sort of hop, skip, and jump through the chapter for the sake of time. Verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Down to verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in the manner let him walk. Thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercies of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in the view of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. And if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. We'll end our reading there and trust that God will bless our studies in this chapter. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, like the rest of the epistle, is a problem-oriented passage. Corinth was a church full of problems. And those problems had become known to Paul through a number of ways. General rumor had made him aware of some of the problems in Corinth. People visiting where he was over in Asia Minor from the household of Chloe had talked to him and told him about some of these problems. And then the Corinthians themselves had written to Paul and listed some problems that they had and asked him to give them instructions from God in these problems. And so the letter here is a response of the apostle as the Spirit of God moved him to write. It is a response in which he addresses himself, beginning in chapter 1 and right on through the epistle, he addresses himself to a whole series of problems in the church at Corinth. The amazing thing is, as we study through the epistle, it becomes apparent that these are not problems that were unique to the church at Corinth in the first century. They're the kinds of problems that appear among the Lord's people all through the history of the church. And how grateful we are that God, by His Spirit, saw fit to give us such appropriate divine instruction in the face of our problems. We could wish, perhaps, when we have specific problems that are not named here, that maybe those would have been included. But in principle, either here or elsewhere in the Scripture, we find the foundation for our appropriate response to any of the issues of life. We know from the Scriptures that God has, to quote His Word, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And even though the Bible may not address certain of our situations in precisely direct terms, we have the provision of God in His Word in terms of revelation and principle for all of the issues and the needs that we have. Let's look at this passage then, and first of all, give it a bit of structure. I'd like to suggest for you three main sections in this chapter. First of all, beginning in verse 1, Paul addresses himself to issues relating to marriage, and the context is this. Celibacy is an honorable option for the believer, but marriage is the normal purpose of God. Okay? Celibacy, that is to remain unmarried. Celibacy for the believer is an honorable option, but marriage is the normal pattern under God. The second section that begins in verse 17, right down through verse 24, Paul then gives us a fundamental biblical principle, which is like the fulcrum of the whole passage. And this principle underlies the other instructions that Paul is giving in the passage. And it is this principle. People in a pagan society who hear the gospel and trust Christ must face this clear truth. to live for the glory of God does not require, normally, a situational change. You can honor God where you are. You don't need to change your status. You usually don't need to change your job, the community where you live, in order to live for God. Essentially, you can live for God where you are. You know, it's awfully easy for us to say, well, if only I had a PhD, then I could really be a testimony for God. Or if only I didn't live on a farm, then I could really be a... Or if only I lived in the big city of Toronto, then I could really be... Or if only I had a different wife, then I... You know, we sometimes may be inclined to think this way. The reason why I can't really live for God is because of this old routine job I have, or because of the community I live in, or because of the husband I have. What Paul says, ixnay. No. The basic principle of the scripture is, were you called as a slave? Be a slave to the glory of God. Oh, if you have your opportunity for freedom, by all means take that. But you don't have to run away from your master in order to live for the glory of God. You can live for the glory of God even as a slave. You don't need to have different parents to live for the glory of God. You don't have to go to a different school to live for the glory of God. You can live for God where you are, and God will manifest His grace in your life even if you're a slave. Now, I don't think we appreciate the strength of that illustration that Paul uses. Because to illustrate the principle that the Christian can live for the glory of God in whatever state of life you may find yourself, he illustrates with the most extreme illustration he could find, even in slavery. Slavery, obviously, being the most distasteful, the most wretched condition in which a human being can live. And he uses that as his illustration. So there's the principle. For you to live for the glory of God doesn't mean you have to have a change in your status. Doesn't mean you have to have a different wife or get rid of your wife or have a different husband or get rid of your husband. No. You can live for God where you are. It is a very fundamental principle. All right? The first section, Paul presents celibacy as an honorable option, but marriage as the norm. In the second section, he presents the principle of living for God in whatever state you find yourself. And then in the third section, beginning in verse 25, Paul shifts gears and talks about celibacy in certain situations as a preferable option. You see the shift of gears. The first part, he talks about celibacy as an honorable option. In the last part, he talks about celibacy in certain situations as a preferable option. Now you need to see the governing verse 26, in which you find the phrase, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress. You must see that qualifying statement. If you fail to see that, then you find Paul disagreeing with himself. Because, for example, he writes to Timothy and says, 1 Timothy 5, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion for offense. But here he says, if you're not married, remain unmarried in the light of the present distress. And if you don't see the qualifying statement of verse 26, then you see a wrong sense of conflict that the Apostle Paul is disagreeing with himself. So you must see the qualifying statement. So here's the structure of the chapter. In the first part, celibacy is an honorable option, even though marriage is the norm for his people. The principle of abiding in the calling in which you were called, you don't have to change your status to live for God. And then in the latter part, the whole reasoning is based upon this point, that in the light of certain situations, celibacy may become a preferable option. Now, let's consider the content section by section and ponder it just a little bit. As I say, we're not going to exhaust this passage. It's very, very heavily weighted with a lot of instruction concerning the issues of marriage. But note, first of all, the opening verse, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is idiomatic language that has to do with entering into an intimate relationship, marriage. Paul says, it's good if you don't marry, in essence. Now, you must see the context here. Paul is writing to people who lived in the city of Corinth. To this day, if you take a dictionary of our English language, you will note that the word to Corinthianize, even in modern English, even though we don't use the word much, to Corinthianize or to live a Corinthian life means to live a life of sexual, degenerate, base, sinful conduct. Such was Corinth. Corinth was situated on the Isthmus of Corinth. If you look at a map of Corinth, of Greece, you will find that the whole southern tip of Greece, which is three fingers sticking down into the Mediterranean, that whole southern tip of the peninsula of Greece is connected to the mainland by a very narrow strip of land. In fact, just a little more than a mile wide. And it's true in the 400s, the Romans built a canal through there. So that from that day to this, the whole southern tip of what we call Greece is in fact an island, connected to the mainland only by two bridges. But in the first century, that canal wasn't there. And the people of Corinth had built a conveyance device across that narrow strip of land. And small ships sailing the Mediterranean, rather than risking the treacherous waters between Greece and the island of Crete, or rather than sailing out to the open Mediterranean, which was hazardous through most of the year, they could pull in there and let the Corinthians take their small ship from the Aegean overland and deposit it in the Adriatic Sea. This took two or three days. In the meanwhile, the sailors were in time, hooping it up, and so it goes. Corinth was a major seafaring city in its day. And like any such city, the moral level of life, the standards of life, were very degenerate. Add to that the fact that in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. If you go to ancient Corinth today and see an Acrocorinth, that mountain which is in the middle of the city, you see the remains of that temple. Aphrodite was one of the pagan Greek goddesses, and the worship of Aphrodite involved formal religious prostitution. There were thousands of priestesses there who were nothing but prostitutes. In other words, prostitution was a part of their religion and their worship, as heinous as that seems. Well, you add these factors with other factors that we could talk about if it were not appropriate in public, and you realize that Corinth was a terribly, terribly licentious city. And as a result, in Corinth, any unmarried adult was immediately suspect. It was easy to assume in that kind of context that if you were an adult and unmarried, your life was one of profligacy. Either you were one of these prostitutes in the temple, or you were a person who lived in immorality and didn't want to be burdened by the responsibilities of marriage. There are some communities in our Western world almost like this these days. The fact of the matter is, in that context, it would be easy for Christians to miss the biblical teaching that it is an honorable option for Christians to remain unmarried. Now, our Lord taught that in Matthew 19. You remember that after the disciples asked about the extreme position which he had taken, Lord, maybe we ought to think twice before we marry. Do you remember the Lord's response to that? And he talked about some who were born eunuchs, some have been made eunuchs by men, some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is, they will remain unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of God. So it's not new teaching that Paul gives here. But he wants us to know that for believers, one of those honorable options in life is to remain unmarried. Now, we need to emphasize this a bit, and I know that we're talking about the permanence and sanctity of marriage here, but I really think, in all fairness, we must look at this subject in this context as well. And the reason why we must is because this truth does not change. And it is still true today that for believers to remain unmarried is an honorable option. And I think in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have violated this truth. We violate this truth, for example, in the kind of pressure we put on young people. The teasing, the joshing, the pressure we put on them to date. We violate this truth in the wicked and merciless treatment that we give unmarried men and women in our midst, always trying to pair them off, referring to them as unclaimed gems, and all of these other cruelties that we perpetrate as a ha-ha. It's wicked business, fellow believers. And we add needless burdens to the lives of fellow believers who as adults have remained unmarried. The Bible teaches us that to remain unmarried is an honorable option for believers. And we should never, never conduct ourselves in such a way as to give the unmarried folks among us the idea that they are second-class citizens, that they are unclaimed gems, or they didn't get God, or something like that. That is wicked. And yet it's common among the Lord's people. It's one of the things we need to flush out of our system as sin itself. It's one of the reasons why we have a hard time in our assemblies really making unmarried adults feel welcome. And I have had more than I could ever count cry on my shoulder, sometimes literally, over the grief that they face in the constant harassment of the Lord's people, who in unbiblical ways will not accept the biblical fact that the purpose of God for some is that they remain unmarried. In fact, the whole teaching of this passage is this. It is far better to remain unmarried in the will of God than to marry out of the will of God. Far, far better. To remain unmarried is not a tragedy. Now, if a person remains unmarried and does not commit this issue to God and accept this as the purpose of God for them, then to remain unmarried may be a terrible burden to bear. And no doubt some have lived in grief and frustration. But the Scriptures teach us that celibacy is an honorable option for the believer. And some of the great men and women of God, not only in the biblical record, but in the history of the church, have been individuals who remained unmarried for the glory of God. So here's an appeal. First of all, in the light of the teachings of 1 Corinthians 7, for young people who have not yet entered into marriage, it is utterly valid that you consider this option. It may be the purpose of God is that you shall remain unmarried. And if, as the disposition of life goes, you do remain unmarried, I would urge you to do so with the implicit understanding that that is obviously the express purpose of God for you. And live life to the fullest. And live it to the glory of God. And don't let any unbelieving fellow believer make life unbearably difficult for you with the wretched stuff that we tend to throw at unmarried adults. It's wicked business, folks. And we need to purge it out of our systems. It is an honorable option for the Christian to remain unmarried. And we need to govern our attitudes, our jokes, our comments, our social relationships, our invitations to hospitality, our assembly activities. All must be geared in the light of the fact, in the purpose of God, some of our adults will remain unmarried. And that does not make them second-class citizens. Now, to go over to the last part of the chapter, to see where Paul appeals for celibacy, really as a preferable option in some conditions. And I can think of some outstanding illustrations. I remember hearing a man speak about his work on the mission field. He was in the country of Brazil, ministering to a series of little villages along one of the tributaries of the Nile, of the Amazon River there. And he lived and operated from a little diesel barge. And he would putt-putt up and down the river because that was the only access to these groups of people all along the river. And God gave him a very fruitful ministry, and a number of people were saved, and small assemblies were established all along this river. And he, in his report, frankly said that he had weighed the issue, he had consciously refrained from marriage because he did not think it was right to try to have a wife and a family living on that smelly little diesel barge that was his home. God greatly blessed his ministry, very fruitful. In later years, with the advancement of the city, of the country of Brazil, a highway was pushed through that area, running parallel to the river, and suddenly all of these groups of people were accessible by road. And he not only found it preferable to have a house to live in and to travel up and down the road, it was actually a less costly and a much more efficient way to have contact with these people. And at that point in time, he married, and God honored him with a marvelous family. And I looked at that as one of those illustrations of the kind of biblical thinking which is very commendable. Paul says, in the light of certain situations. Now, we don't know what the impending distress was. You can check expositors, get all your commentaries in 1 Corinthians, and frankly, no one yet has been able to discern precisely what Paul was talking about. What is the impending distress here? What is that special circumstance that Paul refers to here? And no one has been able to pinpoint this yet historically. But it seems to stand out so vividly as an illustration of the fact that in certain unique situations, a believer will be wise to remain unmarried. Now, in discussing this, Paul says some important things. He talks about the fact, of course, that the unmarried person is less vulnerable in cultural adversities than the married person. We understand that. Think of places like behind the Iron Curtain. One of the ways for the enemies of Christians to get at them is to kidnap or to apprehend a wife or a child and threaten them. I'd rather have you put me in chains and put a gun to my head than to take my wife and threaten her life. See? And Paul frankly admits that the believer is less vulnerable without the ties and the cares of family members. But the interesting thing is that he emphasizes in this passage, and from verse 27 on, you might want to read that carefully, he emphasizes the fact that the purpose of God in those lives of people who remain unmarried is that they use the extra time and the extra energies of their life that otherwise might be tied up in domestic responsibilities, that they use these for the glory of God. Now, hear me out when I say this. I don't want to be cruel, but I am concerned that we don't see a lot of this. Characteristically, people who remain unmarried tend to have lives that turn inward. They become filled with idiosyncrasies and oftentimes live very narrow and very self-centered lives. That grieves me. Purpose of God in a believer remaining unmarried is that those extra energies that are not consumed by domestic cares shall be channeled into the service of Christ in the lives of others, not turned inward until I become a fuddy-duddy with all kinds of idiosyncrasies. And so here's an appeal for unmarried adults. If you remain unmarried, do so to the glory of God, and don't let your life turn inward and become self-centered. Use that time and energy that God has given you to pour into the lives of others and to serve Christ. Tremendous privilege to use those freedoms for the glory of Christ. At the same time, while Paul admits that there are distractions for the married person, and thus the unmarried person who does not have all of the household chores and all of these things that are associated with family life, these then, the energies then should be channeled, as we've said, into service for Christ. But, by the same token, he frankly admits that for those who do marry, all of these little domestic responsibilities are incumbent upon us. And we should recognize that. And if you don't want to fix the plumbing, if you don't want to change the diapers, then don't marry, says Paul. Because once you do marry, all of these domestic responsibilities become yours as a believer. And after that point, you don't have the option. These domestic responsibilities then become your sacred commitment. So make that decision before you marry, says Paul. Ooh, that's pretty straight talk, isn't it? But there it is. It's in the book, folks. You look at it. If we marry, there will be all kinds of domestic responsibilities, even to know how we can please our wives. And I spend a few bucks calling home when I travel. If I were an unmarried man, I wouldn't spend those dollars on long-distance calls. But I do, because I have a wife. And it's one of the ways that my travel, when she's not along, is tolerable in our relationship. But it seems to me that, biblically speaking, we have those responsibilities. Like it or not, in the marriage relationship, there are all kinds of domestic cares, Paul says, that become our responsibility. And he's not just talking to wives. He makes clear he's talking to husbands as well as wives. But if you're going to remain unmarried, do so for the glory of God. And don't let your life turn inward and become selfish. Use that extra energy and the time for the glory of Christ to invest in others. What a beautiful thing it is to see a life like the Apostle Paul's. Or in present day life, like a Bill McDonald, a dear friend of mine, who has remained unmarried to the glory of God and whose life has been invested in countless other lives for the glory of Christ. I don't mean to deify a person. I'm just simply using illustrations of people who, as those who have remained unmarried, have done so to the glory of God. The second passage that we look at when we come to this chapter begins in verse 2 and goes down through verse 9. In this section, Paul deals with an issue that is very significant. And I rarely hear anybody ever tackle this in the ministry of the word in public. I'm one of those people who does not think that passages of Scripture, any of them, are unfit for public reading and consideration. And yet I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable to each other. And he talks about it in terms of a biblical principle. The principle is this. When it comes to ethics, when it comes to lifestyle, when it comes to the way we live as believers, the fundamental rule of the Scripture is not 50-50. You see, our pagan culture strives for a 50-50 relationship. And of course, we end up with a battle for the balance of power all our lives. That's intolerable, frankly. And very few relationships remain 50-50. The Bible teaches that our interpersonal relationships are 0-100. Zero for self, 100 for the other person. Now that's a high and holy standard our pagan society can't even think of. But here it is illustrated in the marriage relationship, even in the intimacy of the sexual relationship. The husband does not have power of his body, Paul says. The wife has that power. The wife does not have power over her body, Paul says. The husband has that power. Even in the intimacy of the relationship, zero for self, 100 for the marriage partner. Now, our society teaches us that sexual activity is sort of an animal gratification kind of thing. It's an exploitation of the other. At best, a mutual exploitation. This is pagan. The scriptures teach us that even in the intimacy of the sexual relationship, the guiding principle of the scripture is zero for self, 100 for your partner. Frankly, this is the only principle that I know of that will maintain the zest and the freshness of sexual activity through the long years of a marriage. Our world has not found the secret. One of the great problems in our Western society is that we have magnified the importance of sex. We have made it an animal gratification-like activity. And people lose their interest in each other very soon after marriage and become vulnerable to interest in others. It's the story of our Western world. Because we are basically not thinking biblically. In fact, Paul says it's wrong for married people to withhold themselves from their marriage partner. He only allows it in certain situations by mutual agreement and for a limited amount of time. And we are all aware that this is one of those bargaining weapons in some relationship. And when you find yourself using sexual involvement with a marriage partner as a tool or as a weapon, folks, you know your marriage is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. And the scriptures forbid that. Because in marriage, it is the responsibility for each marriage partner to consider the intimate, emotional, and sexual needs of their partner 100%. And to play games, and to have a balance of power, and use that which God intends to be a beautiful thing in the relationship as a club, becomes a vicious, vicious thing. And Paul tells us it makes us vulnerable to temptation from other sources, and as a Christian, it is folly for us to make ourselves vulnerable and to sin against God by failing to meet the needs of a marriage partner that we are commanded to meet. And so there it is. You think through this passage. It's very straightforward. The principle is crystal clear. And it teaches a pattern of responsibility in the marriage relationship that we need to think carefully about in a pagan world that has corrupted itself with a preoccupation with sex and has missed the beauty that God intends for there to be through a lifetime of marriage. Following that, Paul turns his attention to the issue of permanence in a very specific sense. Verse 10. To the married, I give instructions. The wife should not leave her husband, verse 11, and the husband should not send his wife away. Now that's permanence, folks. It speaks of the responsibility to stay in the relationship. And it's in keeping with all of the rest of the scriptures. It's in keeping with the leaving and cleaving of Genesis 2. Interestingly enough, inserted in between these significant statements is kind of a parenthetical thought, verse 11. But if she does leave. Now notice, in the passage before, talking about the intimacy of the relationship, Paul is very careful to say this applies whether it's the husband or the wife, or the wife, or the husband. In the next subject, verse 12 and following, he is very careful to say, this applies whether it's a saved wife with an unsaved husband, or a saved husband with an unsaved wife. But in this statement, he only allows the separation to the wife. To me, that's significant. What I see in verse 11 is a sacred escape valve, safety valve, that in terribly hurtful, usually violent family situations, almost inevitably it is the wife or the wife and children who are impinged upon. I see a sacred escape valve here. Paul doesn't recommend that this wife leave, he makes the allowance if she departs. Notice, it's not to get married to somebody else. It is really with a view to reconciliation. He's not talking about divorce here. He's talking about separation. In those very extreme and extenuating circumstances. And interestingly enough, he tacitly allows this to the wife only. A sacred safety valve. And if you've ever been in situations where there is brutality in a marriage relationship, you come to appreciate the mercy of God in this sacred safety valve. But notice the conditions. It's not writing off the relationship. It's not divorce. It's certainly not with a view to remarriage. Paul says so specifically. It is to remain as a separated person with the desire of reconciliation. Crystal clear in that teaching. Starting in verse 12 then, we come to a section, as we've commented upon before, in which Paul is referring here to a situation that is common any time evangelism is going on in the community. I'm sure it's common here. When you have Bible classes, when you witness to your neighbors and friends, a person gets saved, their marriage partner is still unsaved. Now what do you do? What do you do? A very common situation if an assembly is healthy. And yet it can become a very grievous situation for that person who now, as a believer, is living with a marriage partner who is not only an unbeliever, but in some cases may react very negatively to the newfound faith of his or her spouse. Notice Paul is very careful in the language of this passage to say the same principle applies whether the person who has become a believer is husband or wife. Makes no difference. The same principle applies. And in essence, what Paul says is, believer, you stay in that relationship. Don't you take the initiative to leave or destroy the relationship. You stay there because your presence has a sanctifying influence both on your unsaved spouse and children that may be in the family. Now notice he's not guaranteeing you that that husband or wife is going to get saved within the next 6 weeks. But your presence in the home is a sanctifying effect. And if you add to this the teaching of 1 Peter, you find there Peter invites that Christian marriage partner not to nag, not to threaten and harass the unsaved partner, but to live the exemplary Christian life in the home and trust God to win that spouse without your constantly preaching at it. I remember a situation that took place in a seminar on the West Coast. The opening session in this seminar was an introduction to lifestyle evangelism, as it is now called. This was back before we had coined that term. Then after that first session, we divided up into a number of discussion groups. And as a speaker, I was just going to go from one discussion group to the other, listen in, see how people were thinking and talking. So I followed a group of people over to a certain place where a discussion group was going to meet, and the leader of the group got started with a general question. What do you think is the most important thing for a born-again believer to remember if they're going to be a witness to others? That was his opening question. Then he looked around the group. Everybody had a name tag on. And he saw a man sitting on it and said, Vic, what do you say? And to the surprise of everybody in the group, Vic kind of straightened up and said, well, I can't answer that question because I am not yet a born-again believer. Well, that was sort of a bombshell for the group. His openness and frankness was very much appreciated, but we all sort of sat there, now what do you say? But Vic didn't stop there. Vic went on to say, I probably would be if it weren't for that wife of mine. She is driving me crazy. I can't even lay my head on a pillow at night. And there's a tract there. I can't even go to the toilet. There's a Bible open with a passage marked. That woman is driving me crazy. She preaches. He was really, really going to town. She preaches at me night and day. And here's Vic unloading all of this and telling us that he probably would be a believer if it weren't for his wife harassing him with the gospel. And then I noticed that there was a lady sitting in the group in tears. You guessed it. It was his wife. And as he was talking, 1 Peter 3 kept coming into my mind in bright flashing lights. Christian, don't nag, don't hound, don't harass that unsaved marriage partner. You live the life of a Christian, and you trust God to win that unsaved partner of yours in his own way and in his own time. And that may seem very hindering to the newfound fervor of a believer. But be careful, says Peter. Don't complicate the problem by your nagging and your hounding and your preaching. It's a very straightforward statement. It reflects the wisdom of God. So, the believer cannot leave. The believer can't mistreat the unbelieving partner in such a way that they make them leave. Both options are ruled out. The believer, says the scripture, stays in the home and lives as a Christian should live and trusts God to work in the life of that partner and the children. There's no statement that it'll be easy. No statement that that'll happen suddenly. But God is faithful to His Word. And we, as the people of God, who do not live in that kind of difficult situation, ought to be very solicitous and supportive of fellow believers in our midst who are living with the burden of an unsaved spouse. And we need to pray for them. And we need to be wise in our ways of encouragement and support for them. Because it is not an easy road. Even when the spouse doesn't overtly harass, even if they just sort of tolerate this new religious kick that their wife or husband is on, or whatever, however they view it, even that is difficult. And we must prayerfully and carefully, according to what Paul says, reinforce the sanctifying influence of that believer's life in the home. And not complicate the thing by some of our obtuse and complexing actions which can happen from time to time. There is another side to that coin that I must mention, and I know it's hazardous in this context to do it because I don't know you well enough. But you know, there's a statement in Luke 17 in which our Lord Jesus talks about the family life of Lot. Lot was a man who was a righteous man, believe it or not. The New Testament calls him that over and over and over again. He wasn't the best testimony in the world. In fact, one wonders what kind of testimony he had toward his family, if at all. But he was a righteous man, and we're going to see him in heaven. His wife, it's another matter. She's never named, even though other women in that section of the Bible are inevitably named. There's no indication of any communication between them, although I'm sure they did talk. Knowing Lot, and he's a man of expedience, he probably married Miss Sodom of 1987 B.C. But his home life was miserable. And in the end, in the mercy of God, they were drawn out of the city of judgment. They were told not to look back. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The judgment of God fell upon her. The Lord Jesus gives us the commentary on that. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife goes down in the annals of the Word of God as a person who lived in a marriage relationship with a man who was on his way to heaven, and she died under the judgment of God. Remember Lot's wife. And in our prayers, let us recognize that the presence of a believer in a home, as limited as they may feel if they can't preach and nag at their husband or wife, as frustrated as they may feel because it makes sometimes years before there's any evidence of response, all of that notwithstanding, God says the presence of that believer in the home focuses the spotlight of God on that family and has a sanctifying effect on the family. But to have lived in a home with a person on their way to heaven and to die under the judgment of God is a solemn thing. Remember Lot's wife. Well, we need to stop there. We should comment more on the chapter. I hope you will think more of 1 Corinthians 7. There is a lot that we didn't deal with in detail. Let me just make one concluding comment on verse 39. Verse 39, I believe, is one of the most specific statements in the Scripture that leads me to reject the needle in the haystack concept of marriage. I've heard a lot of young people speakers who present the needle in the haystack idea. Somewhere out there in that big world, there is one Mr. or Miss Right, and if you don't find her or him, God help you, you've had it forever. Friends, I don't believe that. And Paul didn't believe that. He tells this widow she may marry whom she chooses. Oh, her sphere of choice is limited in the Lord. But presumably in the Lord there are a number of men, Christians, who would possibly be marriage partners. He does not say she'd better find that needle in the haystack. He does not say she'd better find the one that is God's will. He says she may marry whom she chooses. There are terrible hazards in the needle in the haystack perspective, and one of the greatest is that almost without exception, people who hold that view, when they get married and begin to have any problems in marriage, which inevitably there will be some, the first thought is, uh-oh, I goofed. I got the wrong one. And folks, that's deadly. That's deadly. Marriage, according to the Scripture, is the result of a relationship into which two consenting people enter. Now please, don't go away from here saying that Dan Smith says that God doesn't care who you marry. Oh, please don't say that. God has promised to guide His people. The Scriptures say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Leading is inherent in our sonship. And if God's going to lead you in anything, I can prove to you from the Scriptures, He will surely lead you in the choice of a marriage partner. But the leading of God in a sacred choice is one thing. To live with this needle in the haystack perspective is quite another. And it can be deadly in commitment to the relationship. And when you enter into marriage, make sure that that is a commitment that you consciously make before God. That's what Paul insists on here. She may marry whom she chooses. It is choice. It's sacred choice. It's a lifetime choice. It must be in the Lord. Very important issues here. Ponder it. Verse 39 is an important one. We need to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We must confess, Father, we so inadequately and so imperfectly understand it. But we thank you that you've spoken. And what you've spoken to the Corinthians is revealed to us as well. Your word is unchanging. Your truth is forever established in the heavens. Help us as we think through passages like this to grasp the principles that are revealed, so that as we struggle with real life situations, we may be able to discern those biblical principles which relate to our lives, and that then you will give us the submission of conscience and of faith to obey the Word of God. Help us, we pray, to obey the Scriptures in our marriage and family relationships. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.